Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, you would transform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 17 to 32 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let me encourage you to open up there. You will be significantly helped this morning if you can follow along in your Bible. If you need a pew Bible, there's one there for you. It's page 1176. So Ephesians chapter 4, primarily looking at verses 17 to 32. Well, it's been a full 3 weeks since we've looked at Ephesians. So let me just remind you of a couple of verses which really set the stage for what we're going to think about today in chapter 4. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul wrote that we who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so Paul has started to develop this theme in Ephesians, this theme of walking, how to walk, how to live, how to journey through this life as Christians. But contained within this theme is not just a superficial interest in Christian lifestyle. No, the issue is much deeper than that. Contained within this call to walk is the fundamental Christian belief found throughout the New Testament that God so radically transforms people when they come to know Jesus Christ that they can afterwards be spoken of as new creations, as having passed out of death into life and from darkness into light. In other words, as God gives new life, then true, deep, lasting, thorough change is possible in human beings so that they can now walk and live in such a way that testifies to the greatness of God. And that's precisely the theme we see in our passage this morning. The second half of Ephesians 4 paints the picture of the radical change that occurs when people come to know Christ and learn Christ and submit their lives to Christ. And so as we look at Ephesians 4 this morning, I want to highlight for you several principles that we can take away from this passage in order to better understand how to live this new life in Christ. And the first thing to say about this new life is that it is radically God-centered and Christ-like. Our new life is God-centered in that God is the source of our new life. That's what we just heard in chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, and it is His creative action that is working new life in us. And we can also see this emphasis on God's creative action here in chapter 4, verse 24. That our new life, our new self, as Paul calls it, has been created after the likeness of God. Now, if you're a Christian, then surely you know that's true. I mean, I trust that you are not so bold when you get on your knees before God as to try and claim credit for your new life. Of course not. God is the source of this new life. This new life is also God-centered in that God creates us to act like Himself. And specifically, to act like how He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Our new life, in other words, is to be Christ-like. Look at verse 20 here in chapter 4. In verses 17 to 19, Paul is graphically described the old way of life. He's again used that image of walking in verse 17. But he then turns to the Ephesian believers and he says there in verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus that they know Christ. They have been taught about Christ. He is the subject of their learning. They've been taught in Christ. He is the context in which they've learned. They know the truth of Jesus. So much so that they have actually learned Christ. They are people who have been educated, if you will, in the school of Christ. And it is there that they have been taught how to live the new life that God has given them. If you want to know what a human being looks like who is radically God-centered, all you have to do is look to Jesus. He is our model for how to live as people who are made in the image of God. And so we end up with verse 24, where we're told that as Christians, the new life that we have in Jesus Christ is one that has been created after the likeness of God. Then look at verse 32. We have some qualities of this new life that are listed. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And how are we to do all of this? As God in Christ forgave you. And continuing on in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. And so the new life that the person receives who looks to Christ and hears Christ and learns Christ is a life that is radically God-centered. It's in the likeness of God. It imitates God. It expresses itself in a way that God has expressed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, the second principle of this new God-centered life is that it is fully comprehensive. It involves every aspect of our being. And so let me read for you verses 17 to 24. And as I do so, listen for the contrast made between the new life and the old life. It's the life of those who have learned Christ, contrasted with the life of the Gentiles. And note that Gentiles is simply being used here in this context as a designation for those who don't know Christ. So verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, I hope that you can hear in this passage the moral misery of a life that is alienated from God. It is a misery that is rooted in a heart that has been hardened towards the things of God. And the effects of this hardening are manifold. They're seen in one's thinking, which is described as futile and dark and ignorant. Those who don't know Christ are darkened in their understanding, Paul says. That is a stunning and terribly ironic statement in today's world, given that many who reject Christ and the gospel do so because they think it is a position of enlightenment. And friend, if you find yourself being tempted down that path, know that God's word judges such thinking not to be progressive and enlightened, but to be futile and darkened. You need to return to the school of Christ. The effect of a heart hardened is also seen in a person's outward behavior. So we see in verse 19, this development of an insatiable appetite for sin. It's greedy for every kind of impurity because people have become calloused. There is no longer a sensitivity to the things which offend God and are spiritually dangerous to us. You know, one of the remarkable things about God's creation of the human physical body is its built-in ability to feel pain. I mean, I know it sounds crazy because we're always trying to escape pain, but without the gift of pain, we would do tremendous damage to our body on a daily basis because there would be no pain signals being sent to our brain telling us to stop whatever the harmful action is that we're doing. And in the same way, God has built within us a spiritual capacity, we usually refer to it as the conscience, to feel the pain of sin, so that we know when we are damaging our very soul. But the more a person sins, and the more they ignore that spiritual pain of sin, the more calloused they get. And it deadens them to the destruction that sin brings, and it eventually leads to their eternal death. That is the downward, destructive spiral of sin. But if you have repented of your sins, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then praise God, that is a picture of the old life. If you've learned Christ, then you've learned, verses 22 and 24, to put off your old, corrupt self and to put on your new self, the self that has been created in the likeness of God. Put off and put on. It is this obvious image of clothing. We take off our old clothes and we put on our new ones. And by God's grace, we have been stripped of the filthy rags, as the Bible calls them, of sin and futility and ignorance and sensuality and greed and impurity and corruption. And instead, as we've learned Christ, God has put on and clothed us with the robes of righteousness. And we can see the implications of that running throughout this entire passage. So that the hard heart of verse 18 is now the tender heart of verse 32. The futility of mind of verse 17 is now the renewed mind of verse 23. The deceit and corruption of verse 22 is now the true righteousness and holiness of verse 24. And then in verse 25, we're told to put away falsehood and replace it with the truth. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, we're given the very practical summary of what this putting on and putting off looks like as we live in relationship with one another. Verse 31, the old self. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And instead, verse 32, the new self. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That is the new life. It is comprehensive and it is the sovereign work of God's grace. Like a good parent, God dresses us in fine clothes, and as his children, we are to then act in accordance with the way that we have been dressed. It is a new heart. It is a new mind. It is a new will that together produces new actions, new thoughts, new attitudes, and new affections. And if you haven't experienced this radical change in your life, please know that there's over 2,000 years of individual Christian testimony that says you can. And it also says you must. Because without this radical change, there is no true salvation. And that's why Paul is so vehement in the opening verse of this passage, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, not by myself, but in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Do you understand that this comprehensive description of the new life here is not the description of some super spiritual Christian? It is the description of the normal, typical, everyday Christian life. Of a life that has been recreated by God in Christ for his glory, which is fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. And friends, there is no middle position here. And if this picture of a radically God-centered new life doesn't describe the normal course of your Christian walk, and I'm not talking about perfection, I'm talking about describing the normal course of your Christian walk, then by default, the picture of the old life does. And you just might not be aware of it. You may be darkened in your understanding. And Christian friends, though it is difficult, we dare not mute this message out of some false sense of charity. Because if we do, we will be robbing people of the hope that God willingly gives radical change and transformation to anyone who will repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Moving on. We must also say about this new life that though the change is total and radical, It is neither a life of ease nor perfection. Rather, living out our new life involves an ongoing struggle. Our new life is contested both from without and from within. And to begin with, Paul recognizes that there is a spiritual battle taking place in our midst. And so in verse 30, he provides the strong motivation to live the new life so that we may not cause grief to God's Holy Spirit who has sealed us, that is, guaranteed us for the day of redemption. And then earlier in verse 27, we were instructed to be careful not to give an opportunity of influence to the devil. And so there is a spiritual battle in which we have to be on guard, and which in the person of the devil will look for opportunities to oppose us in our new life. And yet in the person of the Holy Spirit will sustain us and give us the final victory. Note also that we can unhelpfully provide opposition to one another. I mean, this point is simply seen in the fact that the need to exercise kindness and forgiveness is because people within the church aren't perfect. At times we may exhibit our old, corrupt, deceitful desires, and we will have to humbly seek and give forgiveness to one another. But further note that the Christian also faces opposition from within. I mean, that's why Paul says in what is an ongoing present action in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That is to be an ongoing renewal, which means that we must constantly be battling the barrage of temptation which our old self tries to deceive us with. I love what Martin Luther said. He puts it clearly. He said, "Saints must, by a vigorous and unceasing warfare, subdue their sinful lusts. Indeed, the Christian must contend against himself." Do you see your life in that way? As having to contend against yourself? Well, we contend most forcefully against our own selves by keeping focused on Christ. Remember, it is Christ who you learned, it is Christ who you heard about and were taught in, and it is in His school that you will find ongoing renewal for your minds as you continue to live out the new life. And then lastly, God has given us this new life for the sake of one another. And one of Paul's great concerns throughout the letter to the Ephesians is the church. Theologically, what is the church, and practically, how is it supposed to function? And so in verse 25, Paul reminds us that we must speak truthfully to one another because we are members one of another, as those who are part of Christ's body, the church. And so as a practical result, verse 28, the thief must no longer steal, but he must labor with his own hands, not so that he can set up a personal savings account for his own personal retirement, but so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, it says. And again, we see the principle in verse 29 as it relates to our speech. We are not to let any corrupting talk come out of our mouth, but only that which will serve the purpose of strengthening the body. And so the new life that God has given us in Christ is not simply for personal contentment or private devotion. Rather, it is to be lived out in Christian community, giving of ourselves for the sake of one another. And so let me remind us again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as Paul instructs the Ephesians on how to walk in this new life that they have in Christ, he describes it as a life that is God-centered, it is Christ-like, it is comprehensive, it is faced with continual opposition, it is in need of constant renewal, and it is lived out in service to others. And so the question begged in all of this is, have you experienced this new life? Have you learned Christ in such a way that you have been transformed from the futility of your thinking, from the hardness of your heart, from your alienation to God, and from your selfish living. If not, God invites you even today to repent of your sins and to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Begin to see and desire and treasure Christ above all else. And if this is the life that you already know, then hear Paul's warnings and encouragements to press on and to be continually renewed in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are patient and merciful and mighty in salvation. Father, I pray that you would speak words of hope to those here this morning who desperately need to hear that you can provide true and lasting transformation. And we look forward to the day, Father, when the opposition to this new life will have passed and we can see you unhindered in your great glory.